Hello, everyone. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church. It is great to be worshiping with you. Welcome to our service. You know, it's crazy for me to think about how scattered we are as a church and how people are worshiping with us, how you all are worshiping with us from all around the world. I myself am not in Boston right now. I'm talking to you from Vermont, where my family will be staying for a few weeks. But it's so cool that we can still be virtually connected together. Let's take a moment to say hello to those that we're worshiping with and maintain and sharpen those connections. It's hard to believe for me, but we're only 4 weeks away from Labor Day. This is a time of year where we typically remind ourselves of the bigger picture vision and prepare ourselves emotionally, spiritually for the fall. And I feel like this is even more important this year as our circumstances are so dramatically different from years past. We're going to be starting a new message series today called The Church and Gospel City Movements. And I'll explain more about the Gospel City Movement part next week. But for today, we're going to focus on the church part. And we're going to be specifically revisiting a passage and a concept that we looked at last year in the fall. I want to talk about the tremendous opportunity that we have before us if we are courageous enough to embrace joining God in some new ways. If you could open your Bibles, we're going to read Acts 8, 1 through 8. And this is a passage that I think has great relevance to where we find ourselves today. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can worship you together. Your word tells us that you are on your throne. You are sovereign. We hold on to that truth and hope in these dark times. We may be scattered these days, but we know that you are still working in our midst. Help us to see that, to join in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In many ways, 2020 will be a generation defining and forming year in the way that 9/11 was that kind of moment. Or how growing up in the Cold War marked my generation, Gen X, or the assassination of JFK, MLK, the war in Vietnam shaped boomers. 2020 will be generation shaping for all of you that are Generation Z. And I'd like for us to think a moment about how much our context has changed in 2020. Most obviously, we are in a pandemic of historic proportions, which has forced us to physically distance and isolate from one another. We are experiencing heightened levels of fear, anxiety, stress, loneliness, isolation. Pornography usage has risen, household abuse has risen, unemployment has spiked up. At the same time, we are in a turbulent, though needed, national conversation about racial justice. You know, even before Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, George Floyd were killed, we had begun to notice that people of color were disproportionately impacted by the pandemic in terms of health, economics. And as much desire as there is for schools to reopen this fall, schools, whether K through 12 or universities, will have to reconsider or consider a remote option. And for younger students, summer learning loss, which many academics believe to be a significant factor in the achievement or opportunity gap, will now become a COVID learning loss, a potential of a year and a half or more of learning loss. You know, COVID-19 hit the United States more than 6 months ago, but we're still nowhere near the end. And the faint hopes that the virus would mutate itself out of survivability or that it would fade away as temperatures rose in the summer have themselves faded away. And until a vaccine is widely accepted and administered, we're going to remain in this context of physical distancing, social separation, and isolation. And the true economic crisis is still ahead of us. When unemployment benefits start to run out, when the fiscal stimulus package runs out, also the impact of the learning loss due to the pandemic won't hit until much further downstream. Now here's the point. The context of our church has changed, which means that how we do ministry, how we do church has to change. Now of course, we did make a big change. We moved our gatherings online. And we're still trying to get better at this. And I think all in all, we've done a good job with this. I especially like Jan's videos. But to quote one Christian thinker, moving church services online isn't really innovation. It's just adaptation. In other words, we've just taken what we used to do and moved it online. Moving a church online accounts for physical distancing realities, but doesn't adequately address the reality that for many of us, the context has dramatically changed. Every church is a contextualized expression of a Holy Spirit-empowered, gospel-centered community vision. And what contextualization means here is that we start with immutable, unchanging doctrinal foundations whose implications are then translated for a particular cultural context in a moment in history. But what if the context dramatically changes? And it did for the early church. In Acts 8, we see a massive context shift for the church in Jerusalem. Until this point, the church's ministry and practices have been spectacularly successful. Even today, we try to learn from the first church in passages like Acts 2 and Acts 4. And we see a very successful ministry in Jerusalem happening, but only in Jerusalem. Jesus had told his disciples in Acts 1:8 that when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they would be his witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but also Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And at this point, the church was successful in Jerusalem, but in order for the church to fulfill its missional mandate to go beyond Jerusalem, it needed a push. And after the trial and execution of Stephen, great persecution against the church erupts in Jerusalem, and now the people of God have to flee. Where do they go? Judea and Samaria. And eventually they get to Antioch. We're told that the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the ordinary Christians are scattered. Now the church is no longer able to rely upon the apostles' teachings, leadership, direction. The structure that was in place for worship in Jerusalem has been disrupted. It is ordinary Christians who become the vessels of the Holy Spirit and preach the gospel and make disciples of Christ. We see in chapter 11 that these ordinary believers bring the gospel to Antioch and to the Hellenists, not just the Gentile proselytes. And God does some of his greatest work when the church is scattered. By the way, I'm not saying that there was no longer a need for the apostles. In fact, I would argue that the teachings of the apostles had prepared the scattered disciples for such a time as they had faced. But what I am suggesting is that a massive dislocation in the ministry context occurred with the persecution, which shifted or broadened the way the church did ministry, which further advanced the gospel and God's kingdom. The history of the church is full of such examples. When the church innovated and adjusted to contemporary innovations, whether transportation innovations like roads or like the railroad, or technological innovations like the printing press, or organizational innovations like the stockholder company, the church was able to advance the gospel. Now, here are some questions for us. What if God is flipping our context to remind us of our mission? What if this is an opportunity to properly reflect on how to bring the gospel to bear to our culture, and to be the best contextualized corporate expression of the gospel that we can be for our culture? You know, even if our ministry model was successful pre-COVID-19, there's an opportunity here to consider how we might use underutilized, underleveraged resources that we have for the sake of the kingdom. And when the context changes and we find ourselves having to recontextualize the gospel, it's wise to start by reminding ourselves of what the church is. Doing ought to flow out of being. And the church isn't what we as postmoderns decide the church is. We have a picture of the church from the scriptures. The essence of the church has not changed. Even when the context changes, there are truths that do not change. And so let's talk about some of them. Last summer, we had a guest speaker at AMI's Leadership Summit that reminded us that the Greek word for church, ekklesia, means gathering or assembly. And that's true as far as it goes. The church is a gathering. Much of what gives us identity is our gathering. It's not our physical space. It's not a building. At Symphony, since we don't have a building of our own, this is an easier concept to grasp. But it's our gathering that makes us a community. Belonging to this community requires proximity and participation, doing things together. And Jesus told his disciples that the world would know that they were his disciples by the way they loved one another. Here's a question for us today. How will the world see that we love one another? You know, the members of the Acts Church were devoted together to God, to the gospel, to one another. They gathered daily in different settings and all together in the temple and then each other's homes. And they worshiped God and they prayed together. They broke bread together. They shared what they had and made sure, tried to make sure that everyone was taken care of. They served one another. It was a wonderful community. And Jerusalem saw and noticed. They liked what they saw. The church is a gathering. And when we gather together, Jesus is present in a very real way. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Matthew 18:20. This is why the writer of Hebrews wrote what he did. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Okay? Hebrews 10:24-25. The church is a gathering. And when we stop gathering, we lose an essential part of ourselves. One of the challenges before the church today is to figure out how to meaningfully gather as safely as possible. Okay, this is important because while virtual gatherings can approximate a physical gathering, they cannot entirely replace them. As I said, I think we've done a good job moving our community online, but there are things about physical community that can't be replicated on Zoom. In physical gatherings, there can be multiple conversations going on at the same time. In other words, there can be multiple avenues to love on other people all at the same time. On Zoom, one person talks, the whole group listens. In physical gatherings, we can't be anonymous. We may not be fully known, but we are seen, we're heard, we're touched. Virtually, we can hide ourselves even more effectively than we ever could before. In physical gathering, there's an immediacy about the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is translated through the immediacy of the community. A number of different comparisons have been made these days between people gathering physically to protest and people gathering for in-person worship. And I don't want to get into those comparisons, but deep within, we know that for the important things, it's important to gather. It may take courage to gather, and it certainly did and does for the persecuted church. But for people who have decided that God is real and that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, we have to figure out how to do this. It doesn't mean that we need to be foolish. We can both worship God and minister to the deepest needs of the human soul and try to be wise and safe at the same time. So to repeat, our challenge in this disrupted and changed context is to figure out how to meaningfully gather in person in a way that is as safe as possible. Let's review what being safe as possible means. The science tells us that the virus is passed on when people with the virus pass on an infectious dose to other people. Now that phrase, infectious dose, is important because you have to take in a certain amount of virus before you get infected, okay? Which means that you can be exposed but not infected by the virus. Epidemiologists tell us that the transmission happens primarily through the air as the virus is released through talking and sneezing and coughing and yes, even singing. And this is of obvious concern to churches. Now, the further away you are from a person with the virus, the less likely you are to receive an infectious dose. This is why health officials are recommending a minimum of 6 feet, preferably more. If the person who has the virus is wearing a mask, then a lot of the virus will be blocked. And this is why we wear masks. Now, studies indicate that the risk of transmission is higher indoors, where the virus that is breathed out stays in the area rather than outdoors where there's good ventilation. So outdoor gatherings are generally safer than indoor gatherings. Now, all this assumes that there is someone who has the coronavirus to begin with. If no one has it, then there is no virus to pass on. The issue, of course, is that there are asymptomatic people, which means that if everyone hasn't been tested, you may not know who has the coronavirus. Statistically, the risk of transmission is higher than the more people there are in any given space because there's a higher chance that someone in the group has the virus. One of my pastor friends who is actually being very cautious about his church physically reopening just went on vacation with five other families. And that's probably close to like 40, 50 people in that group. Is he being inconsistent? No, he was reasonably sure that everyone in the group didn't have the virus because one of the stipulations was that everyone get tested before they went on the trip. What if we could be reasonably sure that the people we were worshiping with did not have the virus? Now, one obvious way to grow in assurance is if we all got tested. Another way is to trust that the people that you are worshiping with are not being exposed to the virus in their regular lives. Okay, so given all of this, how can we gather and worship and love one another in person in a way that minimizes this risk? Well, one way to do that is to meet outdoors. And as we announced today, we're going to try to do that on August 30th at Roxbury Community College for our 10 a.m. service only, where there is an enormous covered parking lot. And we're going to be able to see each other, be safely distanced between households. We're going to wear masks. We're going to be outdoors where the risk of transmission is much lower. You know, we'll still have our virtual services, by the way, on that day. There won't be a live stream of the outdoor worship. It'll be something like this. And I believe we're going to be able to safely worship together in that venue. And I look forward to seeing many of you in person that day. But even outdoor meetings aren't ideal. We're not going to be able to meet outdoors continually, consistently because of the weather, right? Especially when the weather gets colder. So this is not a great long-term solution for us. Also, worshiping with others who are 10 feet away from us, which is our plan, is not really ideal either. Psychologically, being that far apart will make us feel like strangers to one another, not like the community that we want to be. So we have to figure out another way. If we can't worship together in large groups, then we must worship together in small groups. This fall, we're asking those of you who are able to consider worshiping together on the Lord's Day, that is Sundays, in small 6 to 8 person gatherings, which we're going to call micro churches. Now, we're not going to start this right away. We want to make sure that we do this judiciously, wisely, because this is going to be complicated to figure out. It's going to take a lot of work to organize. And we're going to take as much time as needed to prepare for this. But my hope is that by October, perhaps as even as early as late September, some of our first micro churches will begin to meet. Now, before I continue to talk about microchurches, let me say that we will continue our virtual services going forward, okay? The virtual community is a permanent feature of our church now. In other words, we will always have this option going forward, what we're doing right now, which is to stream our services, to meet together, to pray over Zoom. And I actually believe we have a powerful missional and church planning opportunity here through this medium. But for those who are able to meet in person, that is, anyone who doesn't have to quarantine for personal health or because you live with someone who's vulnerable or you have their work-related reasons, then I ask you to consider worshiping with a few others. I believe that doing this will allow us to have both proximity and reduce the risk of transmission to reasonable levels. In these microchurches, I believe we can have a service that will look a lot like what we do together virtually, but will have the potential to be significantly richer and meaningful. At the most simple level, a microchurch could essentially be a viewing party where you view the live stream together and then have a time of prayer and fellowship together. Or you could have your own worship and prayer, but still listen to the message together. The goal here is to create an environment, actually, where every single member is able to participate in a 1 Corinthians 14 kind of fellowship of the Holy Spirit with worship, scripture, prayer, prophetic words, inviting their neighbors to come and encounter the presence of God. Now, in order to do this, there needs to be a level of trust among the members of each microchurch. In the UK, there's a movement of households buddying up, right? Two households agree to be in a social bubble together, avoiding physical contact with others outside of their bubble. Well, what if we could do something like that with our microchurches? Now, initially, in these microchurches, I would counsel you to maintain physical distance, wear masks, meet outdoors if you can. But if you are able to covenant together to be careful with your outside physical contact and build trust that no one is sick or being exposed, then you'll be able to treat members of your microchurch as your own household. And I would like to ask you to pray about being part of a microchurch. Physical gathering of some sort is going to be important for your emotional, social, mental, and spiritual health. Now, the minimum requirements to have a microchurch is a place to meet and someone to facilitate or lead. And if you're intrigued by the idea or have more questions, I invite you to join us at our members meeting tonight at 8 p.m., where we're going to talk more about what this could look like. So the church is a gathering, okay? Now, we're not going to be able to meet as a large group, so let's figure out how to gather as a small, scattered groups. Amen? Okay, so the church is a gathering, but just as important, the church is a scattering. The church does not exist for the benefit of those who are in the church. The church exists for the benefit of those who are outside the church. And a micro-church strategy will hopefully gather us into nimble units that the Holy Spirit can use to carry out his mission in the world. As many churches have pointed out in the pandemic, the building may be closed, but the church is always open. Even when we're not physically gathered, we do not cease to be the church. The church is wherever believers are. And as beautiful as the first church in Jerusalem was, the believers were not going to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The church was witnessing in Jerusalem, but perhaps they were enjoying the community, the gathering in Jerusalem so much that they weren't willing to take the next step of going outside of Jerusalem. And when we are overly focused on the large gathering, we can forget there were also meant to be a scattering. Okay, the persecution scatters the believers, and they go to Judea and Samaria. Samaria, remember how far Samaria was outside of their comfort zone. It took a great persecution for the church to actually go to Samaria. Well, what if God is doing the same here? What if God is reminding us that the mission is still not complete, that people still need to know Jesus? We worked hard at getting the Paradise and Tobin School to be full, but the goal is not to fill our buildings. The goal is to fill the Father's house, and there's still plenty of room. And so Jesus calls us to go to the highways and byways and bid all to come. You know, when the church is scattered, the church is powerful because the Holy Spirit can today use billions of Christians to do his work. You know, earlier I had said that the apostles' teachings had prepared the believers for when they were scattered. And this is all of our work too. Ephesians 4:11-12 says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. I want you to know that my job, the job of Symphony staff, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We're called to equip the saints to evangelize and make disciples of Jesus. My job is really to equip you and empower you to do the good works in the city. You know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, you know, our job is ultimately to equip all believers for the work of ministry. And discipleship in the early church didn't just happen in the large gathering. I would argue it happened just as much, if not more, in the small, scattered gatherings. A number of years ago, Willow Creek commissioned a large internal study which concluded something that many of us in ministry already knew, which is that programs don't make disciples. Disciples make disciples. But even as we know this, unintentionally, we can end up focusing on the program, not the people. Unintentionally, church can be about having the largest possible gathering. Unintentionally and unconsciously, Christians can believe that the job of Christian leaders is to take care of them. But that's a secondary part of my job. My job is not primarily to take care of you, although that is part of what I do. My primary job is to equip you and release you to do the work of ministry. Because that's what we see in Scripture. Not the few ministering to the many, but the many ministering to the multiple few as they encounter. By the way, I suspect that some of you may be thinking, wow, Pastor Barry, you're so demanding. But I want you to know that this isn't about what I want. I really believe this is what God wants. Let me be transparent here. If I were only interested in feeding my ego, then I would just want to take care of you. Because it does more for my ego to have you rely upon me than for there to be someone who's equipped and released by me. We just came out of a series called Everyday Christian People. You know, and every day, God wants to be close to you. Every day, God wants to pour his love and grace upon you. But also every day, God wants you to join him in loving others. And we have a tremendous opportunity today to do this. When everyday Christians are scattered and they take the gospel wherever they are, the Holy Spirit is able to leverage the whole church. Today, because of the pandemic, Symphony Church is scattered around the world, primarily because we had so many college students who came to Boston from around the world. But many of you are still worshiping with us virtually, and you've started inviting your friends to join the worship. And now we have non-believers and scattered believers who are virtually connected to us. And I've been wondering what it might look like if you all started forming micro churches where you are, you know, still virtually connected to Symphony through the messages, but functioning as a church in your own local context. You know, what if this scattering led the gospel to being spread in places that we weren't even thinking about reaching before? What if we formed nimble, agile, flexible units that could be deployed as the Holy Spirit leads, with some direction from the pastoral staff, but not exclusively through the staff? You know, there's a lot more hopelessness, anger, fear in the world today, but we have a message of hope and love and security, do we not? To a world racked by the impact of personal and corporate sin, we proclaim a God who forgives sin. To a world crying out for justice, we proclaim a God who's more just than we can imagine. In a world that is blighted by illness, we believe in a God who heals. To people who feel isolated and alone, we proclaim a Jesus who promises to be with us always. Scattered believers won't just proclaim these things, they will tangibly demonstrate these things, participating in God's redemptive love, justice, and grace. Now, opportunities abound because the Father is working. He has always been working, and he will continue to work. And when he reveals his work to us, we are invited to join with him. You know, the needs of the city, our city, will continue to rise. Will the church be there to do the good works that point people to Jesus? You know, this summer, we've been piloting a volunteer program at the Jackson Mann School. And we had 24 volunteers each giving 2 to 8 hours a week to work with students in the summer program. And all the classes were over Zoom, which was far from ideal, but that's going to be the reality for the next year. My hope is that we'll have 100 Symphony volunteers who are willing to spend 1 to 2 hours a week coming alongside of these students. And I hear the whisper of God. What if 20,000 Christians came alongside the 54,000 students in BPS? Especially those who are most adversely impacted by the pandemic. We don't have 20,000 people, but what if Symphony's program this summer could help rally and equip and inform other local churches to also partner with their local schools? You know, all of this will take courage and wisdom to do. You know, this past Monday, we prayed over Joshua 1, where God tells Joshua and the people of Israel who are on the brink of entering the promised land, be strong and very courageous. It takes courage to join God and go into the promised land. It's actually much easier to look back to Egypt and think, why can't we go back to the way things were? It takes strength and courage to join God in his work, but that's where God is. That's where the kingdom is. That's where joy and grace abound. Let's pray.